Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
All of us live in houses or structures of some sort, and we live in what some people would describe as Tornado Alley. You know, we're in a tornado-ridden portion of the United States. We're in a lot of tornadoes, and you know, a tornado is a strong, violent wind that can come against your house. And if you look at things like building codes, they will instruct you about how you need to build a house to help a house withstand the pressures of wind that may come up against it. And it'll have instructions about how the roof, for example, needs to be attached to the substructure of the house to help it resist the winds that come against it. And these things are things that we commonly regard as good advice. We know the winds are going to blow, so if you're going to build a structure of some sort, you're well advised to try to nail the roof down and make sure it's attached solidly. And you want everything strapped down as much as possible. We bought some property a while back, and there is a mobile home type thing on that property. But if you look underneath it, there's a bunch of straps that have been tied to that. And I don't know if those straps are going to do any good against the big wind. But the intent behind them is that, you know, there's something holding that building down so that the air can't just get up under it and send it flying. We recognize in common physical structures and in the world that's around us that there's an environment we live in. It has high winds, and we need to take some steps to ensure that structures aren't easily blown over, because we know that wind is there and storms are there, and they're kind of a base assumption of the environment that you live in. You live in an environment as a Christian. Do you live in a wicked world? Now, I'm seeing some chuckles and, you know, like, okay, this is an easy test, and I think I'm gonna get 100 on that question, because just from the looks on your faces, I can tell each of you saying, of course, Brother Dan, we live in a rampantly wicked world. Now, you may know that just from sheer observation. It doesn't take tremendous faculties of perception to look around and say, there is wickedness going on all over the place in this world. However, we have more than just our perception, and perception can be flawed. We have the Word of God that repeatedly instructs us about the wickedness that resides in our world. So, through observation, and more importantly, through the testimony of Scripture, we live in a wicked world. And that wicked world is really not any different than the way we think about wind and storms in the state of Arkansas as it relates to structures, right? We take preparations to make sure that things are not damaged by storms to the extent that it's possible. The question is, do we take similar steps to protect ourselves from a wicked world? When the winds of the wicked world come upon you, are you a sufficiently robust structure such that you can withstand against that? Now, when those winds come, you've got to have something that can resist the force of those winds, do you not? It's going to have to push back against it. That's why you put extra nails and strap the building down, and you take these extra steps to provide a greater capacity of resistance to the wind. And likewise, you're going to have to do that in your life. What I want to talk to you about today is something I call Christian contrarianism. Now, the idea of being contrary is not in and of itself a virtue. People can be contrary by nature, and they're just against this and against that, and they're just against things just because they're contrary. They don't necessarily have a good reason for it. They're just contrary, and that's not a virtue. So contrarianism, which I'm defining as the ability to oppose something that's coming at you, is only a virtue to the degree that it is in keeping with the things that the Word of God says you should be opposed to. So I'm going to say to you that in a wicked world, righteous people have got to develop the capacity of contrarianism. You're going to have to oppose and be contrary to the winds of this world as they blow all around you. There are going to be innumerable winds that come into your life that try to push you to do this, that, or the other thing, which the Word of God evidently tells you that is not something you should be involved with. And so we're well advised to recognize this up front and realize I've got to build some strength. Maybe I've got to put a few extra nails in my structure here to make sure I'm able to withstand those winds that are going to come and blow against me. It's inevitable. It's been well said that dead fish end up downstream. You ever thought about that? Why is that? You know, a fish that's in a river is perpetually moving down. So if there's a fish that's in a spot in the river, he is having to expend calories on a daily basis if he wants to stay in that same spot under that same tree that's jutted out over there. He's got his little spot where he wants to be, but the current is going the other way, and he has got to be constantly expending some energy to ensure that he does not end up downstream. And the moment that fish dies, he's not going to stay in that same spot. He's going to be downstream. That's where you're going to find him. If you find a dead fish on the bank of the river, I guarantee you this, where he died was someplace further upstream. Now, those are very evident examples. They should be, they're not controversial. I think it's part of the reason Jesus chose Galilean fishermen and things like that as people that he would have to go out and preach the gospel, because there's very practical lessons in life around if you will just observe them. If you accept the reality that fish are going to get pushed downstream if they're not applying pressure against the current, if you accept that the world is a wicked world and that wicked world applies pressures against you, you're going to have to expend some calories in your life being contrary to the forces that would push you downstream. You're going to have to gain some Christian contrarianism. In a wicked world, righteousness is inherently contrary. You follow me? If you just go with the flow in this world, are you going to end up in righteousness or are you going to end up in the practice of sin? I don't think that's hard to figure out. It's important that we learn some things about how to be contrary, how to be ready to oppose the things that come against us and that might push us downstream. I'm going to start in Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to try to draw some lessons about contrarianism, having to oppose ideas that are out there and stand for something. Chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, and every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now, it goes through and it names the men. 12 men were selected. And I won't read that section there, but you'll find two of those men in there were Caleb and Joshua. And they are going to be our examples upon which we can build some principles for Christian contrarianism. You're going to find these guys are going to have to be a little bit contrary. We'll see what I mean by that. Jump down to verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way, southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. Now, wait a minute. Something I notice here is if you go back here, the Lord says, send men that they may search the land of Canaan. That's pretty much what the Lord says. Send them in there. Look around. When you see Moses here starts adding some additional color on this, and I'm somewhat unsettled as to how to interpret that. I find that when Eve was asked what her instruction had been about the forbidden fruit, she had some additional stuff to add. You know, don't partake of it and you're not supposed to touch it. Right? There's some additional things that are added in there. I don't know if Moses is adding additional things in here over and above what the Lord said, but some of them strike me as being somewhat irrelevant given the promises of God. So it makes me a little suspicious. I simply take note of the fact that he draws it out. See the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak. Well, what difference does it make if they're strong? You see what I'm saying? I'm a little troubled by some of the things Moses adds here. I'll leave it to you to decide. Is that Moses flushing out what the Lord had in mind and making more clarification? Or is Moses adding some additional stuff in here that could be problematic? I'm unsettled on it myself, but I observe it because that is what took place. Whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, or whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So he's sending out spies here. He's giving them more instruction than what I see that God gave them. And some of this stuff, if you back up and look at the promise of God, which was given much earlier, the promise of God is, I'm going to give you the land that's full of milk and honey, and I'm going to give this land to you. This is going to be your land. So at a minimum, some of these aspects of Moses' report that he's calling for here, at a minimum, they're irrelevant. You see what I'm saying? Are these people good people or bad people? Well, first of all, is the land good or is it bad? Well, the Lord's already told you it's a land full of milk and honey. I'm left kind of thinking, what's the point here, right? I'm not sure about whether Moses is adding too much here that had some bad fruit later on, or if he's flushing things out and the fruit was borne out in the people's attitudes. But I call it out for your consideration. It's something to think about. We'll skip down a little bit, and let's pick it up in verse 26. So they go out. Verse 25 says, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land." Now, this next section is what I would call the good, the bad, and the ugly. Starts with the good. "And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Now, based on the fact that God had already told them it was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, that should pretty much be the end of the report, right? And as I interpret this, it's like God said, I'm going to send you to this place. It's full of milk and honey. I'm going to give it to you. Send some spies in there and have them take a look. They should have come back and said, yep, God was right. We should have never doubted him. But now we've seen it with our own eyes, and it's time for us to go take our inheritance. That would have been the good. They affirm what's good, but there's a bad and an ugly involved here. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land." What does that matter? Did God say they were going to inhabit this land? They were going to inherit it? Does it matter that they're strong? "Nevertheless, the people be strong in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." You see where this is going, don't you? Yeah, it's a great land, but listen, guys, wait a minute. Before we get too excited about this, you realize there's a bunch of big, tough people living in there, is the implication. Temper your zeal a little bit on this land of milk and honey, because it may not be as easy to overtake. By the way, this is the you're talking about people who had been miraculously delivered from Egypt, right? You see what I'm saying? You're talking about people who had walked through the divided Red Sea, okay? And it's not as if they haven't seen things like plagues and seas parted. These are people who have seen God's miraculous delivery in the past, okay? And so when they look at a circumstance like this and they say, well, those people over there are pretty tough, that's not a right way to be thinking about it. When you're standing in the promises of God, the God who said he's going to deliver you out of Egypt and give you this land, what they're doing is they're sort of saying, well, he delivered us out of Egypt, but we don't really believe the rest of that promise. And that's a problem. It's a huge problem. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." That is what I'm going to describe as Christian contrarianism. Now, I'm using the term Christian loosely here. These people were not Christians in the conventional New Testament sense. They're God's people, though, and these things were written as in samples unto us. So we can draw that parallel there. Here's someone who is going to stand up and he is going to oppose the ideas that are being promoted out there by 10 of the 12 spies. And he's going to stand against this because he's going to stand on the side of the promises of God. He knows what God has promised and he's willing to step in. This is not a popular position that he's stepping into. Follow me? He's having to stand up and make an unpopular position here. 2 of 12 is 17%. Count Joshua in his camp there. He is seeing the need to take a difficult position and to oppose some things. And he's willing to step up to it. Now, what's the reaction to that, the remaining 10? But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Well, could you have defeated the encroaching Egyptian army? Think if you'd gone back some time and just applied this same argument to another dire circumstance they were in, where it seemed like they're up against an insurmountable foe. You say, we are not able to defeat the greatest army in the world at this time. It's the same argument they're applying. And it is an argument that is based entirely upon viewing things by sight rather than by faith. That's all it is. They're just saying, well, count us and how many weapons do we have and you know how many chariots do they have and let's just do the math on it. I mean, it's going to be a bloodbath at the Red Sea. If you apply this argument, that is what the mindset would be. But was that the outcome? When they were standing in the promises of God there, there was a deliverance that was outside of themselves. Didn't have anything to do with how carnal men would do the math on how the battle's going to work out, right? So they are thinking about this in a way that is pragmatic and that turns a blind eye to the promises of God. And in their instance, turning a blind eye to it when not that much earlier they had seen miraculous deliverances out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. This is the ugly. We've led the good and the bad. This is the ugly. It's like they're so big and vicious, they're just going to... We're not going to be able to stand up against these people. Look, we've seen how big and nasty these people are. Don't tell us that it's not going to go poorly for us. We've seen them and you haven't. And you people out here that sent us out there to look, we've seen them. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So look, they're giants. We're little peewee insect people in comparison. And not only do I see it that way, they looked at us that way. In other words, we're a laughingstock. As we were going through there, they're kind of like, who are these little peewee people? You better get out of here. We're going to make it bad for you. You've got a majority here that is totally wrong in their attitude about this. And you've got a few people who are standing for the cause of the promises of God. And that's a difficult spot to be in. But if you're going to hold that position, you're going to have some capacity for contrarianism. You're going to have to resist what we often call in our society the peer pressure to go with the flow. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ teaches us about this principle. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate. That means narrow, a narrow passageway like the Strait of Gibraltar. Right? Something you got to take care of getting through. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In my experience in Christianity, having been a member of other orders who teach different things about these. We are among the few people I know of in Christendom who look at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, the broad and narrow way, and apply it to the life of a Christian or a child of God. I'm comfortable in saying that most in Christendom say these teachings are about heaven and hell. If you're on the broad way, you're going to hell. If you're on the narrow way, you're going to heaven. And we do not teach that. And there are some very important reasons why we don't teach that. I think this teaching applies, or you can see it being played out, in the book of Numbers. You have a few people, Joshua and Caleb. They're having to be contrary to what most people are saying, but they're walking in the promises of God on this. And they're choosing a more difficult path for themselves in just the reality of that opposition. And this broad way is something that leads to destruction. And I think all of us know that Old Testament story enough to know that was a thing that destroyed really an entire generation of Israelites. Everyone that went in with the 10 spies who said we're scared of going in there and we think we shouldn't do it, those people weren't all going to hell, okay? But they all experienced temporal destruction in this lifetime because of temporal decisions they made to go with the flow, to go with the broad group. We should all be very suspicious about being in the majority on any number of topics, right? I saw a quote this week, I think it was Mark Twain or Benjamin Franklin or somebody that said something along the lines of, when I find that I'm in the majority, I need to step back and second guess whether or not I'm thinking rightly about things. But the temptation there is that we draw a lot of comfort by being in a majority about certain things, right? But the majority is often wrong about things, and we'll look at how we test these things a little bit further on. So I want to look quickly at these two verses. Enter ye at the straight gate. That's a command, right? It's one of the reasons we don't regard this as an eternal salvation verse, right? If I looked to one of you and you were coming up steps and I said, enter ye at the church doors here, do you believe that you're going to enter the church based on a monergistic act of God? God, through no choice of will of your own, through no exercise of any effort on your own, God is going to pick you up and levitate you into the church? That's ridiculous. Nobody would think that. We all recognize that that is a command to you. It's an appeal to your will. It is encouraging you to make a decision and to go into action and to do something. And therefore, this cannot be talking about your eternal salvation because you didn't have anything to do with that, right? That is a monergistic work of God. The work of one, God did it all, that's it. So the fact that it appeals to your will and it exhorts you to exercise some strength in the matter means that this is talking about your temporal well-being, okay? This is a matter of time salvation. So enter ye at the straight gate. It is an admonition. It's a straight gate. It's not going to be easy to do this. You got to be careful if you're going through a narrow passage. You can't just be casual about it, right? So it's something we have to respond to, we have to do, we have to be willingly involved with, and it is something we have to take some care with respect to doing if we're going to do it properly. I made the statement that you got to expend some energy to do this, and some people want to kind of debate that matter. I think it's pretty evident even from this verse. But if you look at the parallel verses over in the book of Luke, it uses the term strive to enter at the straight gate. See that, and that I think that draws it out a little more clearly. If you're striving, you're doing something, right? The word there is agonizomai, agonize. I mean, it's a strenuous notion that's being put before you. So this is something you're being called upon to do. We often say the Bible's written to God's people. Who are the only people who can hear spiritually this command and respond to it? It's God's people. This is talking about your temporal well-being. And it's talking about stepping into the notion of Christian contrarianism, being willing to oppose the broad precepts that are in the world. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So there's four principles of this Christian contrarianism I think we need to be aware of. And that was kind of the first one. Disciples must develop a stomach for resisting popular opinions. Many opinions that are popular are wrong. And it's just best that you enter into this world knowing it. You can't sort of consider popularity of opinions and notions as this security blanket that you can wrap around yourself. We often do that. Most people are not tremendously contrary by nature. And so they tend to find comfort in being around those who will affirm certain ideas, and that inclines them to the broad way. However, we already said we live in a wicked world, don't we? And if a wicked world is constantly washing over you with wickedness, and if dead fish end up downstream, you're going to have to expend some energy to stay even where you are in the river of this wicked world, right? So we need to develop some stomach for resisting popular opinions, not just embracing them when we see them and they're all around us. Now, here's a word of warning about that. I'm promoting the idea of contrarianism. I'm calling it Christian contrarianism. I'm putting that word on it because being contrary in and of itself is not a virtue. I said that before. It needs to be Christian contrarianism. You need to be opposing things based on what the Word of God says about things, okay? So this is the second principle. Disciples must resist the urge to what I would call untempered contrarianism. That means I'm just against everything, right? For no apparently good reason. I'm just going to be against things. Well, that's no good either. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, I'll show you an example of that. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down at meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kiss his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Here's somebody who is being contrary with respect to the act of someone who's actually worshiping God. In his mind, he is opposing this. He's opposing this spectacle that she's putting out there. He's also opposing the fact that Jesus would allow her to do it. Well, Jesus did allow her to do it, right? And Jesus wasn't ever wrong about anything. So here you have someone who's being contrary. He's opposing certain things that are taking place that the Bible affirms are approved by God and worshipful. But he's going to be contrary. Well, I don't think that's how it should be. That's what I mean by untempered contrarianism. Well, the whole thing made me feel uncomfortable. Jesus was eating at my house, after all, and we went to a lot of trouble. And he's in my house. I was expecting to have, you know, time with Jesus. And here's this woman comes in, this pathetic, miserable, notorious woman of ill repute comes in. And she's become this spectacle in the room. And this person's kind of, "This is not how I wanted this evening to go. This is against the way I wanted it to be, and I just think this is beyond the pale. This is ridiculous." Doesn't this woman realize that I'm trying to have a moment here with Jesus? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a religious official. So I am against this entire spectacle. And frankly, I'm against Jesus on this because he shouldn't even let her do it. He's either ignorant in the fact that he's letting her do it, which is blasphemy, or he surely doesn't know who this woman is, because if he do that, in which case he's not omniscient. So, I mean, what you have here is someone who's going to be contrary about something that is good and right, and that it's really praiseworthy, as you'll find a little further on. Jesus appreciates this woman's worship. He accepts it. He affirms it. And he puts this man in his place for his untempered contrarianism. Verse 40, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. That's an important thing to recognize here. By the way, this also proves in my mind that this is not talking about she's going to heaven and this Pharisee's going to hell. You see, the story that Jesus is going to put before this man has two people, both of whom have had their debts forgiven. Do you follow that? Well, this is talking about within the house of faith, within God's family, these things take place, right? And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Clearly, Jesus is drawing a parallel between, okay, this woman here is a great debtor in terms of sin. If you were marking sin on the wall, her wall would be marked up with all sorts of awful sins. And this Pharisee is also a sinner, but in terms of relative sin and how people would look at it in common observation, people would say, well, she's very sinful and he seems like a pretty good guy. He's probably not that sinful, right? And it seems to be Jesus is kind of affirming that, right? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loveth much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? There's a little bit of untempered contrarianism as well, right? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You're talking about two people here, both of whose sins were forgiven in the parallel story that Jesus tells. And yet one of them is opposing the truth here, thinking more highly of himself than he ought, and opposing someone who's actually trying to worship God here, and opposing Christ and letting her do it. So that is a tendency in the hearts of men that can be problematic. Now, how does this play into our world? What's the reality of this in our world? What are the ways that we can be opposing God? Well, one that is clearly on my mind, it's on Brother Sonny's mind, I think it's on the mind of a lot of us, and we do well to just call it out. Non-attendance of church. That is a way in which people become contrary to the truth. It should not be any matter of controversy that if someone has joined the Lord's church and we realize that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's been preached from this pulpit I don't know how many times over the 10 years that I've been a member of this church. That's not a matter of any controversy. But those who decide that I'm just not going to come to church, it's just not important. That is untempered contrarianism. That's not Christian contrarianism. That's not opposing the world. That is looking at the truth and saying, I am opposing that. That is an unpleasant reality for us to look at, and it involves many family members, friends, and loved ones. But to the extent that we are here to uphold the truth, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's one of them. And the moment we start turning away a blind eye to some of those truths because they may be a little inconvenient to us, we're sliding. Our foundation is sliding and we're not being the pillar and ground of truth that we're called to be. So this is just a fact and a reality. Church non-membership is another one. It's possible to have heard the truth, to believe it, and just say, I'm just not going to join the church. That is untempered contrarianism. To me, it seems of a worse sort than this Pharisee here. I mean, a lot of Christians won't take this section and say, well, this Pharisee, well, what a horrible, self-righteous person. Yes, that's true. That's true. But you know what? If you know the truth, and you haven't joined the Lord's church, you are exhibiting untempered contrarianism. You are opposing the Lord himself. The Lord gave an example of baptism for people to follow, and he established the church, and he didn't do it for no reason. Now, the church is not perfect. It's got a lot of warts and a lot of issues. And come join us. You'll find out. You'll find out how imperfect we are. Nevertheless, this hospital for sinners is an institution that the Lord Jesus Christ set up on this earth. He called his people who heard the gospel and believe it to join it, to be involved with it, and to attend it. And it is an instrument of time salvation in your life. If you will sit under the instruction of the Word of God, you will find courage to enter at the straight gate and to walk along a narrow way and to oppose a world that is constantly blowing against you and trying to encourage you to walk along a broad path that leads to destruction. So it's very important. Not that we just take the lesson that, well, yeah, there's people who go out there and they oppose certain things, but we got to look at this as a family, as a church family, and look at the reality of it in our own individual lives and in the ways that we may at times oppose the truth. Because it's out there. Out there for all of us. That's not a finger I'm pointing at you. It's in my life. It's in Brother Sonny's life. There's any number of things that can cause us to want to oppose the truth. But in the Word of God and in the Lord's house, you're going to find encouragement along that way. I could spend more time looking at this woman, but I want to move on here. So that was the second principle. We need to resist untempered contrarianism. The third principle, knowing we got to build some strength with respect to knowing we're going to have to oppose some things and be contrary about some stuff. We need to know that we're opposing the right things because we can use the strength of opposition to oppose things that are actually good things, and we need to know what those things are. So how do we know what the good things are? Well, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, how are you going to do that? If you're going to prove something, you're going to have to measure it against something, are you not? I mean, a lot of people, honestly, if you look at your life, you're going to say, well, I'm flying by the seat of my pants. You know, is this right or wrong? Oh, it feels right to me. I mean, people do that a lot. Even Christian people do that a lot. They have to be doing that a lot because I know a lot of Christian people that don't know much about the Bible. The Bible is no navigational tool to someone who doesn't ever read the Bible. You follow what I'm saying? If you've got GPS in your car and you turn the volume down and tape over the screen, it's not really going to help you go anywhere because you don't know what it's saying to you, right? Same thing with the Word of God. We're supposed to prove all things, but the important thing is to recognize in what we prove, it's got to come from the Word of God. We'll look at that in just a second. But I want to say something about this idea of flying by the seat of your pants, which we're all a little too prone to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Flying by the seat of your pants can get you into big trouble. And the word that's used here is death. The broad way speaks of destruction as being the end. You go back and apply that in Numbers to the children of Israel, and those who went on the broad way, they died in the wilderness. There was a bad temporal end for them as a result of choosing to go the wrong way. But they had a lot of company along that journey, did they not? They could all look at their neighbors, all the people who agreed with them in that, and, you know, we're dying left and right all around them over the years, wandering around in the wilderness. So we got to have something beyond, well, that just seems right to me, right? We got to have something beyond that. So where do we find that? You got to find that in places like the Word of God. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." Those enemies are always there. They're always whispering in your ear. They're always telling you the wrong things to do. But through the Word of God, you can be wiser than those people. It's one thing to say, I know what this person is doing is wrong, and they're trying to get me to go do that with them. And that's wrong. It feels like it's wrong. It strengthens your resolve in these things when you're able to go to the Word of God and say, and here's where the Word of God says, that is wrong, right? You know, very important. So the psalmist writer points out here that it's through thy commandments that he became wiser than his enemies. He had to be familiar with what those commandments were, right? It's not just, well, it seemed like I was wiser than him because I kind of had it figured out in my head. No, he had looked at the Word of God. I understand more than the ancients because I kept thy precepts. You can learn something by obeying God. As you travel along the narrow path, you're going to learn more about it. As you split off from the broad way, you may find at times that you're looking over there on that broad road and it seems like things are going a whole lot better for those people. It might cause you to second guess it. But as you go along that path, eventually, we know this broad road leads to destruction. And you're going to see some of that destruction playing out in people's lives. And as you obey God and continue to walk in His precepts, you're going to begin to see the fruit of that in your life. You're going to avoid untold potholes that exist along that broad way. And you're going to be stepping into and moving closer to the promises of God. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, like the broad way, for example, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, I don't think that's the way things start out a lot of times in our lives. Sometimes that realization comes along the more you walk along that narrow way. You start realizing that more and more. And then verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is going to show you the way to go. And it's important that we recognize that. So the fourth principle, after we prove all things, right, as you encounter various things, go to the Word of God, prove them, make sure that what you're doing is correct and what you're opposing is correct and you're not exhibiting untempered contrarianism. The fourth thing is to realize that the stakes are high. We said in Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' teaching, you know, he talks about destruction. Now, we said that this thing about which path you're going to end up on, that's an actual decision you're being implored to make. You're being admonished to go step into the narrow way and not go along the broad way. You're going to have to exhibit some effort there, and the stakes are high. It's not like, well, everything will be fine for you if you go the broad way. It's talking about your spiritual well-being. That's the truth. It's talking about your spiritual well-being. Now, we may at times look at that. You may look at people on the broad way and say, well, man, they're better looking than I am. They're in better shape than I am. They got a better job than I've got, a better house, you know, right down the line. Man, it seems like it's working out for them. It's not. It's not. The broad way leads to destruction. The attitude we have that would cause you to look at someone on the broad way and say, it's all working out for them, it's all going well, is the exact same attitude that the children of Israel had when they said, you know what, we're not going to be able to defeat those people in Canaan. It just looks like we're not capable of doing it. Why do I say that? Because they had a promise of God set before them that said, I'm going to give you this land. They had seen deliverances in the past. And yet when they came to that, they said, we oppose this promise of God and we say, we are not capable of doing it. Well, in one sense, you're right. You were never capable of doing it any more than you were capable of parting the Red Sea. God's going to do it. So when we look at those on the broad way, if you're on the narrow path and you look at those on the broad way and you feel a little bit jealous from time to time, it seems like everything's working out for them. It is not working out for them because there is a promise of God that they are going to destruction. Sometimes people have a pretty good capacity for putting a good face on a miserable situation. If you look at the rich and famous of our world, who on television are, prepped and polished and, you know, they got their makeup on and they're smiling and laughing and I just made this movie and life is great and it seems pretty good. But the truth is, the vast majority of those people are absolutely miserable, wretched, miserable people.
They've got everything that the world could want to give to them. And they're the things that probably in the back of some of our minds we think, you know what? If I had that, I'd be a lot happier. I'd be a lot more fulfilled or whatever. That exposes something in the reality of us. We have Christ. If you don't embrace today what that means, brothers and sisters, you're going to embrace it at some point. You may not ever embrace it in this world to the degree that it's possible, but I'm setting it before you today. You have all things. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And what some famous movie star, multimillionaire, personality on TV that looks like everything's going great for them, if they don't have Christ, they don't have nothing. And the road they're on is a road to destruction. I don't care how good your Instagram pictures look, how wonderful and pulled together your life appears to be in the little sound bites that social media is going to throw up before you. The fact of the matter is, if you don't have Christ, you don't have nothing. And that's going to be borne out in time. But in the here and now, you could follow Christ here and now. You can walk along a narrow way and avoid the pitfalls of a broad road. And what we're warned against is destruction. So you pick up this story going back to the children of Israel. We find this really sad example over in chapter 14, starting in about verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I'm so thankful God's patient with us. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in a congregation of God's people and having the man of God, such as Moses, stand up to you and tell you this? Where you stand right now, based on what you've done, based on your untempered contrarianism against the truths of the Word of God and the promises of God, based on that, you're going to die where you're standing right now. I mean, that would make your blood run right out of your face. I mean, that would be a cold message to receive. But it's truth. Jesus Christ said, those if taking the broad way, it's a path that leads to destruction. Are these people about to be destroyed? They're going to be destroyed, and they're going to have a miserable time over the course of 40 years. And they're never going to see this promise that was laid out before them as a result of their untempered contrarianism. Failure to embrace the promises of God and their decision to walk along the popular broad road of the Israelites rather than standing with Joshua and Caleb. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you and your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. This is a perfect example of what Jesus was teaching in the New Testament. The ability of God's people to choose a broad way or a narrow way, one of which leads to temporal destruction, one of which leads to the blessings of walking in the truth. And Joshua and Caleb walked in that truth. By the way, an interesting observation here is that Joshua and Caleb had to go through the 40 years in the wilderness too. So their narrow way, where they were walking in the truth, it was attended with its difficulties too, and it was influenced by some of the things that were going on around them. That's part of that evil world that we find ourselves in. We're going to have to oppose that too. The many opportunities coming up as a result of the wicked world that we live in. Verse 38, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. They were contrarian. They were contrarians to the notion of what was popular among the Israelites. They said, you know what? We're going to stand in the promises of God on this. I'm sure that they had a fair amount of scorn and derision heaped upon them as a result of that. But that's what they did. And they're praised for it, and they're blessed for it eventually. So the four things I tried to set before you, as disciples, we got to develop a stomach for resisting popular opinions, because a lot of times they're wrong. We don't want to go too far and just become, you know, untempered contrarians that are just against everything. And how do we find the balance there? Well, where do we find the right balance? How do we know what things we should be opposing and what things we should not be opposing? Well, that comes from proving all things through the Word of God. And that is an exhortation to you to become more familiar with the Word of God. Spend more time with it. Read it. Listen to it. Attend church. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior. And finally, to realize this important fact, the stakes are high. Now, most churches who are teaching Matthew chapter 7, the broad and narrow way, they're going to tell you the stakes are really high. It's going to determine whether you end up in heaven or hell. Well, we're not talking about those stakes. We don't believe that. Jesus Christ determined who's going to end up in heaven or hell. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the end of the story. That's what we believe. However, we believe in time salvation. And we believe that many of God's people end up walking a road of ruin in this lifetime because they chose a broad way rather than the narrow. You can compare Lot to Daniel. That's a good continuum to think about. Lot just messed everything up. Probably wouldn't even think he was a child of God if it wasn't written in the New Testament. Daniel, can't find hardly anything wrong said about him. Seems like he's always doing things right. Lot ended up in just a ruinous state in this life, but he was a child of God. He walked a broad way. He walked a way that said, I'm going to go get in here and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the business is on. We're going to get in here and get after it. So that's what we do. That's the thing to do. Daniel took a different path, but was blessed in it. So it's important that we recognize that. We got to realize that the stakes are high. The stakes are high in our lives. It's important. You can draw strength. If you consider this thing about peer pressure I said early on, we're all affected by peer pressure. It's just kind of part of our makeup. We want to be liked and approved by people. But if you had a few people that you knew who were standing for what's right, and you were somewhere on the fence trying to decide, wouldn't it make it easier for you to make a decision to go along the narrow way and to choose to go with those people? If you knew there were some, if there was no one there, and you're saying, I now have to step out from the entire group and I have to stand alone. Now, that would be the right thing to do. If in your life you're called upon to do that, that is the right thing to do. The point I'm trying to make is this. To the extent that any of us are stepping out along the narrow way, you can be an encouragement to a brother or sister who's struggling with managing which way they need to be on. Because they can look over at you and say, I don't know, sometimes I don't want to go to church, but I see this brother or sister, they're faithful to the Lord's house. It is possible to do. I can do that. Apply that across 1,000 different domains of whether you should be obeying or disobeying God. To the extent that you're standing up like a Joshua or a Caleb, you may be an encouragement to someone who's struggling with making the decision about where they need to be on one matter or another. So don't think of it as just about you. It's also about encouraging others as well. So that was the final one. The stakes are really high. It's important. It's to the well-being of our lives. In a wicked world, righteousness is inherently contrary. You're going to have to get comfortable with opposing popular notions. And one of them you can oppose is you can join the Lord's church.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.